Today on Renewing Your Mind.
We can tell people wonderful things about God and how He can change your life, and even about Jesus. But if the affirmation of the resurrection of Christ is absent from that testimony, it may be good news, but it's not the biblical gospel.
You may have heard the saying, always preach the gospel and, if necessary, use words. Well, that phrase, attributed to Francis of Assisi, has contributed to a great misunderstanding of gospel proclamation. Today here on Renewing Your Mind, Dr. R.C. Sproul clears up the confusion. We return to Dr. Sproul's series from the Book of Acts. Last week, we learned about Peter's vision of a sheet being let down from heaven. This week, we'll pick up where we left off in Acts chapter 10. Some members of Cornelius' household came to Peter and asked him to come and speak to the family. We'll begin at verse 24 in chapter 10 as we get started today. Here's Dr. Sproul.
The following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up. I myself am also a man." And he talked with him and went in and found many who had come together. And then I'd like to move over to verse 34, where we read, "And then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and of the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins." The word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. Now, our Father and our God, again we thank you for the record of this narrative that has been transmitted to us this morning. We pray that you would give us not only understanding, but application of its importance to our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I didn't read the entirety of this text this morning because Luke repeats much of what we've already looked at, in which he reminds his readers the way in which God had directed Cornelius to send some of his cohort over to request a visit from Peter after Cornelius had been visited by the angel. And at the same time, God had prepared this meeting by sending the vision to Peter of the sheet filled with all of the animals, both clean and unclean, that we looked at last week, and how I had mentioned that this chapter is one of the most important chapters in all of Scripture because it sets forth to us the unveiling of that mystery that had been hidden for centuries and generation, the mystery that Christ now includes the Gentiles in full membership in the kingdom of God. And so that's what's going on here in this meeting. And so the mission had been accomplished, and St. Peter leaves from Joppa and goes to Caesarea to meet with Cornelius, and we pick that up in verse 24. And in verse 25, we read, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. Now, this morning, I welcome Randall back to our church. He's been gone for several weeks doing graduate work in choral direction at Princeton University. And before the service, I asked Randall, I said, how was your time? And he said, instead of telling me about music, he said the thing that he was excited about was he went to the cemetery in Princeton, not the seminary, though the two don't differ in any great degree. But he went to the cemetery there and looked at the graves of Charles Hodge, the great theologian, and of Jonathan Edwards. And when he told me that, it clicked in my own mind of my first visit to Princeton. The thing I was most excited about was searching out the grave of the great divine Jonathan Edwards. In fact, I did something really silly. When I found his grave, I took a nickel out of my pocket and I pushed it down into the ground between his tombstone and the grass, just as some kind of physical reminder that I had made that pilgrimage and I had been to that place. Now, if you come to our office in Ligonier and go into my office, you'll see a portrait of Jonathan Edwards. In fact, if you go to the recording studio at Ligonier, you'll see another painting there of Jonathan Edwards. If you come to my house, you'll see a portrait of Martin Luther, because I tend to like to see likenesses of my great spiritual heroes and mentors. And I think we all have this proclivity for giving certain attention and adulation to those who have meant a lot to us in our spiritual journeys. But I have to tell you something. As much as I love Edwards and Luther and Calvin and the rest, not once in my life have I ever prayed to any of those people. Nor ever have I got down in my knees and made an act of devotion before them. Nor have I ever asked them to intercede with God in my behalf. And we know that one of the crises of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century was the issue over the use of icons and images in the church. And the reformers were opposed to the use of images because of the practice of the medieval church to give veneration to the saints in general and to the Virgin Mary in particular. Now, the Church of Rome was very careful at this point to make a fine distinction and to encourage its members not to worship the saints, not to worship Mary, not to worship St. Francis, not to worship St. Thomas or anything. Say, we venerate them and we give service to them. And these images we serve, but we do not worship. And the distinction they made was between dulia, which means service, and latria, which means worship. And so they encouraged idolatria, the service of the idols, but discouraged idolatria, or idolatry, the worship of these images. And especially for the Virgin Mother, she was to receive not only dulia, but she was to receive hyperdulia, which was an elevated and extreme form of service. Calvin, in objecting to that, said, here we see a classic example of a distinction without a difference. He said, when you're on your knees, bowing before the images of human beings, and talking to these images, and asking them to intercede for you in heaven, you've crossed the line from service to worship, because you've attributed to these human characters powers and authorities reserved for Christ and for Christ alone, whom the New Testament makes clear is the only mediator between God and man. And we see throughout Scripture, when angels appear suddenly to people, the almost normal reaction by those who have a vision of angels is to fall on their face in worship. We would be inclined to want to do that ourselves. Or if you see a great personage like Paul or Peter, particularly after Peter's reputation here has grown exponentially since he just raised Dorcas from the dead, and now he comes into the house of Cornelius. Cornelius sees the great apostle Peter, and he falls down and worships him. But every time this sort of thing happens in Scripture, whether it be an angel or an apostle or a prophet, the response is the same. Peter said, "Get up, get up. Stop that. Stand up. I'm a man just like you are. You don't worship me." Paul had to do the same thing. Angels had to do the same thing. The only person that we see anywhere in Scripture who accepts the worship of people is our Lord himself, because he is God incarnate. And so we have to be careful here that in our appreciation for those who have gone before us, and we are to give respect and honor to those who have been faithful in the past, we need to guard ourselves carefully that we never cross that line to veneration, to worship in any way, and detract anything from the glory of God, which glory God says, "I will share with no man." And so the first thing I want us to see here in this encounter between Peter and Cornelius is this episode of the original greeting. And then we're told how they recount how it was they've been brought together. And after those details are finished, then we're told Peter opened his mouth and said, that may sound like a redundancy because obviously if he speaks, he has to open his mouth to do it. But that is a Hebrew idiom that indicates he's now beginning to preach. Now, before I look at this text, I have to tell you something. I have some fantastic news for you. I mean, this is really good news. Listen up. I saved $140 on my car insurance by switching to Geico. What a culture we live in, huh? What a list of commercials they are. It just really sets you up for... But they talk, they introduce this commercial by an announcement of good news. And of course, the Greek word for good news is evangelion, or gospel. Now, we hear people all the time say, "I'm committed to the gospel, to preaching the gospel, to sharing the gospel." And yet, if we look at the content of what it is they're preaching and what it is they're sharing, it is about as much gospel as how much money I saved last month on my car insurance. You know, I may share with my neighbor that Jesus changed my life. That's a wonderful testimony, but it's not the gospel. I can say to my friends, "I've got good news for you. God loves you." That is good news, but it's not the gospel. In New Testament categories, the gospel is understood in terms of a definite content. And that content is not about me, and it's really not about you. The content focuses attention on the person and work of Jesus, on who he is, what he has done, and then it is added how the benefits of his ministry can be received by us by receiving them in faith. Now, I said at the beginning of our study of Acts that on several occasions in the book of Acts, we get examples of apostolic preaching. We get examples of what the scholars call the kerygma, which is just a fancy word for the proclamation of the early church. And when we want to know how we should approach a watching world and a world that is dying, a world that is pagan, what gospel do they need to hear? It is this kerygma that we find encapsulated in the book of Acts in sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon. And we see it again here in Acts 10 when Peter visits Cornelius, and he opens his mouth, and he preaches the gospel. And what it is the life and ministry of Jesus. In a nutshell. Now, I think it's good for us to give our testimonies. But don't confuse our testimony with evangelism. Our testimonies are pre-evangelism. They may be of interest to our friends. But again, my life is not the gospel. His life is the gospel. The power of God unto salvation is not R.C. Sproul's testimony. The power of God unto salvation is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is given here in summary form when Peter said, "The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You know that word which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached." It's not by accident that Mark's gospel begins with John the Baptist and how the baptism of Jesus marks the beginning of his public ministry. John sees him approaching the Jordan and he sings the Agnus Dei. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then immediately Peter points out that Jesus is the one promised by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 61, the anointed one, the Christos, the Messiah, the one upon whom God placed his Holy Spirit and empowered him to go about preaching and teaching and delivering people from the power of Satan, healing them, and even raising them from the dead. He is the anointed one of God. That's essential to the gospel, that we proclaim that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Now, again, remember, this is a sermon preached to Gentiles. And when the apostles went out to preach the gospel, they didn't have time to have a 3-year study of the Bible and an adult education program, starting in Genesis, going through the covenant made with Abraham and then with Moses and so on. They start with Jesus, born of the seed of David. Talk about his baptism. Talk about his being anointed to his public ministry by the Holy Spirit with power. And then Peter goes on to say, "And we are witnesses of all things that he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree." Straight to the death of Christ. The focusing on the cross, on the atonement. A message about God's work in our lives. Maybe good news, but if it doesn't include the cross, it's not evangelism. It's not the gospel. "But him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly." Let me say it again from a different perspective. We can tell people wonderful things about God and how he can change your life, and even about Jesus. But if the affirmation of the resurrection of Christ is absent from that testimony, it may be good news, but it's not the biblical gospel. Because the cross of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, are essential elements of the gospel, so that without them, you don't have the biblical gospel. And so Peter calls attention to the resurrection, and he said he showed him openly. That is, the declaration of the New Testament is that the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus was not an esoteric element of a secret mystery religion. It's not like Mormonism, where a fellow from up in Palmyra, New York, Joe Smith, proclaims that he had this secret encounter of a third kind with the angel Moroni, aptly named indeed, but he dropped the I. He, behind these sheets, receives this secret revelation on the tablets that only he has the eyes to see and nobody else can see it. No. That's not Christianity. Here, the manifestation of the resurrected Christ is one that's public. It's open. It's not to everybody. It's not to 50,000 people at one time. But neither is it to one or two people, but over 500 people at one time, to those people whom God chose from the foundation of the world to manifest his resurrected Son, he is shown. And Peter was one of them. That's why Peter will later say in his epistles that we declare unto you not cleverly devised myths, but we declare to you what we have seen with our eyes and what we've heard with our ears. This is not a conjured up philosophy of life. This is not a brilliant idea that somebody received in the first century, but we're declaring to you what we saw. We were there. We saw him. We heard him. And then he goes on to say, we ate with him and we drank with him. It wasn't just this sudden appearance or a reflection from oil on a window in Tampa. We saw Jesus himself at the table. We broke bread. We drank wine together. And then he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge, to be the judge of the living and the dead. In him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Now, do you think that's part of the gospel? We think that the gospel is to preach Jesus as the Savior of all. And that's part of it. But Peter said, after he was risen, he commanded us to preach that Jesus is the judge of everybody. You know, I really get to the place where I hate the lingo of evangelical Christianity. I hate it. I hate it when I hear people say, I gave Jesus permission to be the Lord of my life. Such arrogant patronage. Beloved, you don't give Jesus permission to be the Lord of your life. He is the Lord of your life. He's the one who gives permission, not you. But we are such a narcissistic culture, such as the world has never seen before. We think that salvation is all bound up in what we do and what we allow and all of that. And first, we don't ever think of telling people, oh, by the way, here's what Christianity is about. Jesus is your judge. Not just after you die, but he's your judge right now. How popular is that gospel? That doesn't sound like good news, because it isn't. It's bad news. Unless he's also your advocate. Unless he's also your defense attorney. Unless he's also your redeemer. Unless you put your trust in him and him only for your salvation. Then the judge becomes your friend. Then the judge becomes your advocate. Then the judge gives remission of sin. That is, he removes from the record all charges against you. But until or unless you put your trust in Christ and in Christ alone, he is your judge. And your sins are written large in front of him. And if you do not submit to him, the gavel will come down and there will be no mercy. You will stand on the basis of your own righteousness or lack of it before that judge. And that's what Peter is moved by the Holy Ghost to explain to Cornelius. And what happens when Cornelius hears the gospel is fantastic. But we have to wait for next week to hear that. So you have to tune in then as we look at the response to Cornelius and his household and what God did to confirm the truth of the gospel in that occasion at Caesarea.
I'm reminded there of what Paul says in Romans chapter 10. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? We've been working our way verse by verse through the book of Acts. And as it's unfolded, we've seen the gospel proclaimed boldly and clearly. As believers, we are charged to share this gospel, and we're thankful for Dr. Sproul's well-defined explanation of it today. If sharing your faith with someone is intimidating to you, or if you're still unsure what it means to be saved, Dr. Sproul has written a very helpful booklet. It's called, What Does It Mean to Be Born Again? In explaining the necessity of new birth, Dr. Sproul gives a clear definition of salvation. And for your gift of any amount today, we will send you two copies of this booklet, one for you and one for a friend. Our number is 800-435-4343, or you can give your gift online at renewingyourmind.org. There are more than two dozen titles in this Crucial Questions booklet series. New believers and those who've been in the faith for a long time often have questions about the Bible. And some of the titles in the series are, Can I Trust the Bible? Does Prayer Change Things? And How Should I Live in This World? Again, for your gift of any amount, we will send you two copies of What Does It Mean to Be Born Again? Our number is 800-435-4343. And our web address, renewingyourmind.org. Well, as Dr. Sproul mentioned, next Sunday we have the opportunity to hear of the profound change that happens in Cornelius' household after they hear the gospel. So join us next Sunday for Renewing Your Mind.